Good morning and welcome. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 103, Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, heals all your diseases, redeems your life from destruction, crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those who remember His commandments to do them. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, who excel in strength, who do His word, heeding the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you ministers of His, who do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to pray for others, Lord, to have prayer as a gift to us, to be in relationship with You. Father, we thank You for hearing our prayers. We thank You, Father, for condescending to us, Lord, and giving us the gift of prayer that we might communicate with You. We come to You humbly, but also, Father, with the boldness that You have told us to come as those who are Yours, that are redeemed and washed in the blood, and have no fear, Father, because we are not condemned. We thank You for that truth. And we come, Father, on behalf of these on our list, church family members that experiencing challenges, families, Father, that some of us do not know, but we are connected, Father, through the blood of Christ, and they are also part of our family. Father, You know the hurts, You know the needs before we ask, but You still tell us, Father, You encourage us to ask, and so we do on their behalf. Father, we thank You for our church family. We thank You, Father, for where You have us, for the people that are in our lives, and we ask Your blessing on each person that is in our lives, and that we would be a blessing, Father, to them in Your name, for Your glory. Father, that we would be encouraged and not be weary in well-doing, knowing, Father, that You have ordained all things whatsoever shall come to pass, and we can trust You. We can trust You with our lives. We can trust You with the lives of our loved ones. Father, we can trust You with this world. It is Yours, and Your hand is upon it. And though many things look bleak and tragic, Father, nothing has escaped what You have planned. No one has thwarted Your plan, and we are encouraged by that. We pray, Father, that You would remind us that Christ has suffered, that we might have life, and we might have it eternally. We ask Your blessing on Your word today as You reveal to us how compassionate You really are and how much You love, Father, those that You call Your own. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn with me to Judges chapter 10. I want us to concentrate on this excerpt just before we get to Jephthah, our next judge on the list. And again, find God, His faithfulness, and in specifically day, find today, find His compassion and His mercy in these verses. I want to begin with verse 6. I'm going to read to verse 16, and then we're going to go back and look at what's going on here. And again, find the faithfulness of God. Verse 6, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served of the Baals and the Ashtoreth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years, all the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim. So that Israel was severely distressed. The children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." So the Lord said to the children of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Midianites," may also be a reference to the Midianites, "oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." And the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Well, let's look again at the corruption of the people, because that's what has happened again. They have become corrupt again. Again, they did evil, the Bible says. And this time it appears they left nothing out. They just went ahead and just went full bore in their forsaking of the Lord. They served many gods. It appears they served any god that was available to them that was within walking distance from where they were. They served that god. And it appears they adopted gods that were not even close by. The word forsook means to set free. And the context would imply that their attitude towards God was one of disdain and a desire to be free from Him. They actually are setting themselves free is what they're trying to do from God. They forsook Him. "We don't want you anymore. We want to be set free from you, O God." And of course, in a little while, He says, "Okay, I've set you free. Serve those other gods. Call out to them. See what happens." So what did they want then? Instead of God's gracious parameters of righteous freedom, they wanted what they believed to be freedom from restraint. Anytime someone turns from God and sets Him free, as it were, from their life, they don't realize that what they're actually asking for is bondage. They're not actually getting freedom. The worship of these false gods, as we've seen, included some of the worst behavior, some unimaginable bad behavior. In some cases, it included child sacrifice that you read in other places. When they would serve the Baals, they would also sacrifice their children. And I found an interesting definition for sacrifice as a noun: the surrender or destruction of something prized or desirable for the sake of something as considered as having a higher or more pressing claim. I don't want to make too much out of this, but I keep going back to the fact that they were sacrificing their children, which is bothersome, obviously. That they would they were physically sacrificing their children and killing their children because they thought there was something more desirable than their children to be had. That's just messed up. That is an abomination to God. And again, I think we live in a world where people may not be, even though I think abortion can be certainly seen as sacrificing your children, similar to the fires of Molech. But what about those who are not killing their children? But because they're more concerned about having things, they set their children aside and pursue it. Could that also be similar in scope here? Could that fit the definition of surrendering something prized or desirable, but something that is considered considered to having a higher or more pressing claim? And there seems to be that going on as well. So even though a person would not physically sacrifice their child and kill them, are they, and I'm just asking the question, I'm not making a dogmatic statement and saying they are, but could that be the case for those parents who are not working to raise their children correctly and are giving them over to secular humanism on purpose because they think there is a higher calling in their life than raising those children? Now, to me, that's still a sacrifice. To me, if it is, then that is another form of Baal worship, which I think is very prevalent in our day. I don't think it's hard to figure out. And if you haven't started looking around and seeing what's going on and reading what's going on and saying that's Baal worship, I mean, we talk about it openly at the house. That's Baal worship, right? Because it is identified with what they did. We have it alive and well today. And sometimes I think it's a little more subtle than we might think, which means it's incumbent upon us to be clear thinking, right? Vigilant, sober-minded, so that we can see these things. Now, I'm not saying that you go to your friend and say you're a Baal worshiper, but identifying it might help you understand how to minister to them, how to help direct them. If they ask you for direction, and there are people who occasionally will ask you for advice, well, you can see clearly maybe what they're a part of and can help in giving them the direction to move back to God, even though they may say that they know Him. They may be acting as if they do not. Very destructive behavior, though, Baal worship and worship of all these other false gods. Very destructive. Some not quite as clear as others. Some more subtle. The results are the same. So they may have been physically free to pursue these gods. But anytime someone leaves the one true God to pursue a false god, they may have the appearance of freedom, but they are going to be spiritually and emotionally bound. They cannot but be spiritually and emotionally bound because they've not been freed up in Christ. So that means they're going to be bound, and it's going to show in their emotions, in their inability to cope with life. And they are not actually free. God did say, though, once you leave me and try to set yourself free from me, I will bring you into physical bondage. But He's doing so out of His mercy, and we'll get to that. Now, God is in the business, as it were, of releasing us from ungodly bondage. Read an interesting little article here. I've studied a little bit of Buddhism. I don't know a lot about it. I know some things, but I found this to be interesting, that at least is a part of a practice of some Buddhists. I'm not saying this is in their books, but this is how at least one Buddhist is interpreting what it means to follow Buddha. This is a quote from a person, and it's not their real name, so I won't even share it, but this is from the Navigators out of their Disciple magazine, and these are things that are going on in the mission field. This is what one person says, quote, "When we are in a real bind and we are afraid, we cry out, quote, 'Angels, please help me. Gods and goddesses, please rescue me. Mother Earth, help me.' People don't know what will help them, so they cry out for protection to the ground or spirit, small s. The Creator is a mystery. People call out to what they can see." They go on to say, "The belief in the unseen spirit world is made visible with offerings of fruit, drinks, and incense left around town, including offerings at the base of a tree just outside the doors of a hospital. These tangible offerings are a way that people plead for help, however uncertain." That's false worship. That's false God worship. You don't know. So you just do multiple things. That's why they turn to multiple gods. We'll try anything. Years ago, I think it was in the 90s possibly, I think we've talked about this before, I remember there being an article about Madonna and her pursuit of finding religion. And she had around her neck a pile of necklaces, and there were many representations of different religions on those necklaces. Of course, there was a cross, there was the Egyptian symbol, Ankh, and there were other ones that she had there. And, of course, she had tried Eastern mysticism and everything. She thinks she tried Christianity. She never actually got it, because if she had, all that other stuff would have gone away. But the point is, she was searching. Here's an unhappy person who has the world by the tail, right? But a very unhappy, unfulfilled person seeking fulfillment amongst the false gods. Another Buddhist said this: we Buddhists have faith, but we don't really know. But you Christians are certain. Yes, we are. Why? Why are we certain? Because the one true God has revealed truth to us. We are certain because we have found the right God. He has found us. We have found the one true God. You will not find certainty in this, and they were not finding certainty, and yet they believed somehow they were being freed up. And yet they were not being freed up. They were being bound up. Now, let's look at some examples of the kind of bondage that people experience when they forsake the one true God. Or actually, what we'll see is what we've been freed up when we didn't know the one true God. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Paul writes, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." So at some point, prior to Christ, you were in the bondage of fear. Now that's what these missionaries are experiencing from these Buddhists. There's a bondage to fear. And so they're lighting candles and they're putting out fruit baskets all over town. They're crawling out to the ground or whatever will listen, because they are in fear. They are bound in fear. Their life is a life of fear. And I have trouble understanding that, because I have been so far removed from a life of fear, that kind of fear, I've forgotten what that feels like. But you know people, and I know people, who are in the bondage of fear right now. And they're in the bondage of fear because they've not been freed up from it, because they are forsaking God. And even some of those people in the bondage of fear have told me, the last thing I'm doing is reading the Scriptures. That's the last thing I'm wanting to do. Well, then you will never be freed up from your fear. You will be in bondage. But in Christ, we are no longer in bondage to fear. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14 says, "Inasmuch of chapter 2, then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." You see, we can't be afraid of death. To be afraid of death is to be in bondage. But for the Christian, there is no death. There's just eternal life. Sure, the body goes, but the soul remains. And we go to be with the Lord. And that is why we can actually have any sort of faith and encouragement and courage in the face of all of the challenges that we have. In the face of people dying around us that we love. Because there's more. This is not the end. But a false God worshiper has no idea. As the Buddhist said, we're uncertain. We don't know. And therefore we live in fear. Because we don't know. We know, because God has chosen to reveal it to us. That's compassion. That is mercy. In another place, Paul writes that God releases us from the bondage of corruption, which is a word that can refer to decay. The decay, obviously, would be the idea of the body breaking down over time, but we're not in bondage to the flesh. And so, though our bodies are dying, and there are people who, of course, are seeking to live forever, they're actually, I don't know if they still exist, but at one time there was a club, if you can call it that, or a group of people who were actually believing that they could cheat death, and they had followers. And I wish I'd have kept up with it, because I'd like to find out if they're still alive, because they're not going to cheat death. But they're actually encouraging people, yes, we figured it out, how you can live forever. And I'm sure there was some money changing hands as well. I'm sure of it. I'm sure this was not given away free. Right? The lie costs money. The truth is free. The lie will cost you. We will decay. The body does decay. Corruption can also mean destruction. It can mean misery in hell. It depends on the context that is being used. We're not in bondage to this corruption. My body is failing. I have pains. I wake up with pain. I sometimes work in pain. Many of you do as well. Our bodies are decaying. My hope is not in my body lasting forever. In Galatians, Paul says we've been freed up from the bondage of the law, which cannot save the soul. We're not talking about the law that God says He's going to put in our hearts and we're going to want to live. We're talking about the law that Paul was just referring there, where someone believed they could get to God through it. That's bondage. That's not freedom. And it's bondage because it can't happen. It is impossible to get to God through the law. The law is what we want once He's gotten to us. Once He's freed us up from the inside, then the law is our expression. The following of the law is an expression of our love to God. And we want to do it. He gives us not only the desire, He gives us the ability through Christ to do so. So the law is not bad unless it's used in a way that usurps the work of Christ. Then it is bad. But it's only badly used. It never becomes bad itself. Attempts to be justified by the law rather than by faith in the finished work of Christ, Paul says there in Galatians, results in, quote, estrangement from Christ rather than a reconciled relationship. So it's bondage. It can be. So legalism can be bondage, and it does not result in a righteous life. It results probably in the opposite of that. And I've seen so many children being brought up in legalism, friends of mine and folks that I've met later, and find out the kind of legalistic practices they had that were unbiblical, just a bunch of don'ts that aren't in Scripture. And you get different things going on. But one of the things that can happen in a situation like that is as soon as that child gets an opportunity to break free, they do so. And the problem is they usually don't break free in Christ. They break free in a secular humanistic way. And they go out and do anything that they think is contrary to what their parents would want, because they have a rebellious heart. They have been held down by a non-biblical legalism, and then when they break free, there's no foundation, there's no relationship with Christ, and all that was pent up comes forth. I've seen it happen so many times. Some of you have seen it as well. Some of you may have been that person, and God rescued you from yourself. Legalism kills. It binds up. Teachings of God's grace and mercy free us up. Understanding a compassionate and loving and merciful God frees us up. It does not bind us up. They were corrupt and they were in bondage to these false gods. God's not happy with them. Turn back with me to Judges chapter 10, verse 7. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So He sold them into slavery. Their enemies harassed is the word that I have. You may have a different word there. It means to shatter. This is the only second time that this word is used in Scripture. The first time it was used was in Exodus chapter 15, where God's enemies were dashed. God shattered His enemies. Here, God's anger against them brought about a shattering of them. And I'm assuming that means that they were emotionally distressed, they were physically distressed, and they were being oppressed as well. And the word oppressed means to crush. God is doing a number on these people who have turned to false gods. He's shattering and crushing them. We read about it, and you don't feel it. I can imagine how this must have felt. Now, did they recognize it? It appears that in a little while they may have, but it took them a while, took them years to figure this out. They were under the shattering and the crushing of the hand of God by way of His means, which were the Philistines and others. I think in this case, they had lost all hope, probably, and had become hopeless. Pride and arrogance was a part of that. And it's being crushed by God's hand because He's merciful to His people. This is a good thing that God is doing. This is not a bad thing. This is a good thing that God is doing. It says that they were severely distressed in the end of verse 9. This is an interesting word. This word means to bind up. The freedom that they sought, they did not get. When they forsook God, when they set Him free, they found bondage. They were severely bound up. Severely. God sends in the enemies and they bind them up, probably physically. They sold them into slavery. So they're probably physically bound. They are cut off from God. They're not experiencing His, well, they don't think they are, experiencing His mercy and His grace. It doesn't feel like it. Now, we look back and we say that was merciful and gracious of God to do that. But that's not what they're thinking at this time. Are they still crying out to the false gods during this time? I don't know. They may be. Maybe they still are trying to be freed up through false gods. And they're not finding it. They're finding themselves to be severely bound up in what they have created for themselves by forsaking God. So if a person is going to ignore God, or if they're going to actually reject His teaching, they are not going to find freedom, as we've already pointed out. They're going to find bondage. And God's anger may result in a person being severely distressed. And we see that in our modern day. We see people severely distressed. The problem is, we oftentimes do not turn them to God. We do not seek to have them be broken before the throne of God. And so men put band-aids on this severely distressed person. They don't actually bring the truth to them. They bring another lie. And this person may get temporary emotional help or temporary physical feelings of well-being, but they're not being fixed because they're bound up in sin. It's going on today. And you know people like this, and I know people like this. The Bible tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day. And the word angry there, in that particular context, means to denounce. And it can mean to publicly condemn or reject. And God will publicly, and is publicly, condemning and rejecting His people. We say His people because that's what the Bible is calling them. I don't know that their hearts obviously were there. But He had set them aside as His own, at least for the time. He is angry with the wicked, which would include those who are naming His name. And He may denounce them publicly. God does not hide His anger, but He displays it. Wednesday night, we looked at Hebrews chapter 12. That's the passage on chastening. And it starts out with the writer saying, "Consider him who suffered, that you might be encouraged and not grow weary." In other words, Christ has suffered more than you have. Christ suffered under the hand of the Father, on purpose, for a purpose. He caused His own Son. He sent His own Son through suffering. He He's displaying His mercy in His anger towards sin. He publicly displayed His mercy and publicly displayed His anger at the same time. He's doing that with them here in the book of Judges. He's displaying His anger, but He's also displaying His mercy. They won't get it, and it's hard to at the time because the Lord sort of doesn't always reveal everything to us at once. We got to trust that He knows what He's doing. We got to trust that He's got His mercy and grace in mind as He deals with us. And we'll see why in just a minute. As we read in Psalm 103 this morning, though, He is slow to anger, but He will not abide with sin forever. He will deal with it. So He's very patient and long-suffering, as He tells Moses, but He will not put up with it forever. Well, let's look at their response to the anger of God. It says they cried out. We looked at that word before. Here it has a qualifier. They qualify it by saying, "We've sinned against you. Because we have both forsaken you and served the Baals." And of course, God says, "Go cry out to those gods. You forsook me. Go see what they can do for you." And they said this, verse 15, "We've sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. Now, they're crying out here, different from the crying out that we've seen before, included putting away the foreign gods. Now, it appears to be genuine repentance. It has the appearance of that. So I'm not going to say that it's not. But only God knows the heart. A couple of things, though. The prodigal son, when he returned a different man than when he left. And he was willing to serve in the lowliest position. And it appears from the end of that parable that his heart truly had changed. We get no indication that this was a temporary thing, but that the prodigal son came back different, humbled and broken. And he was received. That's what we get. So we come away from that story. The harlot, however, will come home and return for security until she's led astray again. We see that in Scripture. The harlot may come home and say, "Take me back in," as with Hosea and Gomer. Then she goes back out. It's not true repentance. It's a need for something. It's maybe a perceived need, or it's a need that needs to be met, but it's dealing with a symptom and not the root problem. A lot of that going on. People see their symptoms and they want their symptoms dealt with, but they don't want the root problem dealt with. Maybe they don't know what the root problem is. That's why we have the gospel message. So is this the prodigal son or is this the harlot? Well, if we continue reading, they fall away again. So I'm on the fence about whether or not this was true repentance. But I'm not going to be dogmatic. I don't know. It has the appearance of true repentance, but they're going to fall away again. They're going to turn away from God again. So I do wonder if they were so miserable that they were just trying anything. And this may be just another try at this. You know, well, we tried appeasing all these other gods. That didn't work. Well, let's see if we can appease Yahweh. We'll put away the foreign gods. Let's see if that works. I don't know. I think, though, that what this can teach us is that we do need to be discerning. Not judgmental. I'm not being judgmental about them. I'm trying to be discerning. We need to be discerning about genuine repentance and then everything else. Because there's either genuine repentance and then there's everything else that it would not be. And it can come in lots of different forms. It can come in tears being shed. It can come in people physically removing things from their home, having a big bonfire, and saying, "I'm burning all of this stuff that was in my house," and have nothing to do with what was going on in the heart. They could be doing a whole lot of outward stuff. They can ceaselessly come forward in at the end of an evangelical service and pray with the pastor and cry out and keep confessing. They can do this repeatedly and it not have anything to do with what's going on in their heart. That's false worship. And yet it's perpetuated among those who claim to be evangelical. It's even encouraged. And it's false. It's false worship. It's false confession. It's not Christianity. It's not even biblical. And yet it's practiced as if it's in bold print in the Bible. That there's an actual place in the Bible that says, here's what you should do. And yet it's not there. And yet it's treated as if it is. As if it has its own little section that's very important. And we must do this. And yet it's not in Scripture. And so it does not result, typically, in what people are seeking. Because it's not biblical. God has told us what is biblical. God has revealed to us what it is we are to do. Why are we making up new stuff? Why is the church making up stuff that's not in the Scripture and telling people, this is what you need to do? It has to be false God worship. What else can it be? And I'm open to suggestions. But I cannot figure out what else it is. If we're making it up and it's not in the Bible, it's false. Therefore, it should not be practiced and should be spoken against. And I am not afraid to speak against it. Not only here, but every opportunity I have with other people that I know are practicing it. I do it lovingly. I do. But I do not avoid speaking about it because it is false. It's not biblical. And it's causing problems. Now, does it mean God cannot work through that? I heard something the other day that blew my mind, but I appreciated it. Heard a guy giving a testimony, a guy from a rock band, Kansas. Kevin Livgren, I think, was his name. I really enjoyed his testimony. It was genuine. Do you know how he heard about God? Through a Hal Lindsey book. Now, those of you who are familiar with Hal Lindsey know that I'm not a big fan of Hal Lindsey. Do you know that I appreciated the fact that God used someone who I would not read and would encourage you to avoid? And yet God used Hal Lindsey's book, not late great Planet Earth, another one. Used it to open the eyes of a rock star. And he got genuinely saved. I actually thank the Lord that moment for Hal Lindsey. And that God used him. Genuine repentance, though. Back to that testimony. You can hear Kevin speak today, and you hear that at the point in his life back, I guess it was, forget when it was, 79, 1980, he's still speaking with the Spirit. In other words, you know that it was genuine, that his salvation was genuine. Because he's still walking in it. And that's how you know the difference. In the parable of the soils, one of them includes what appears to be emotional. I can't remember which one it is. Let's turn. It's either the stony ground or I think it's the stony ground here. Matthew chapter 13 is where it's found. Yeah. He who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles or he is offended. Stony ground, hearer, receives it with joy. Might have been tears. It was emotional. Received it, though, emotionally. But does not last very long. This is why I should say, and Ben's in agreement with me here and others, And I have other friends that do a similar thing, and George Whitfield actually spoke of it as well, saying that this was a good thing, Spurgeon and others. How do you know that you did not just witness someone where the seed fell on stony ground? You get into these evangelistic meetings and people get everybody all worked up and emotional, there are going to be some tears. There are going to be some people who are going through some really tough things, and they're going to feel like they're in a place where there's peace, and they're going to start crying. And they're going to think maybe they got saved. And they may come forward and they may say things, and there may be a lot of tears, and there may be the appearance of brokenness, and all of this I have seen. And they don't last. You give them a little time, and they have turned right back. The dog has returned to the vomit. They've gone right back. And they don't even want to talk about it anymore. I had a friend that did some follow-up after a Billy Graham crusade over in the UK. He lives in the United States now. And he was telling me that what they did is they started doing follow-up because there was so much talk about the fact that so many of these people were not actually getting saved, and they were going on, and the numbers that they were reporting were way, way off. So they started doing follow-up. This was back in the 70s. And this friend of mine had 30 people to follow up on. He got 30 names, 30 addresses. He went and physically knocked on their door. Out of 30 people that he went to, out of 30, how many do you think reported some weeks later that, yes, I was became a Christian that day? How many? You're shaking your head. What does that mean? It means zero. Zero. He had people slam the door in his face and tell him to get off of their property. He had one guy say, I don't even know what I was doing. I must have lost my mind. I don't want anything to do with it. Must have lost his mind. And yet, he came forward and he prayed that prayer. He might have gotten baptized immediately after, because that is what the modern evangelical church does, as if somehow that's going to seal them and they won't be able to get away. But it doesn't. But that's why we wait to baptize. Because baptism is, for us, an identification with Christ, a personal identification. It is the public profession of faith. Not a prayer, not even your words. You're identifying with Christ. And that's how the Bible tells us to do that. It's how we identify with Christ. And then we live a life that shows that we have truly been redeemed. The baptism doesn't save. The baptism does not cause you to live a life of redemption. It is the Spirit that is given to us. And that's true repentance. And true repentance is something that you see over a period of time. It's not something that happens and you go, yep, that's true repentance. Unless it may be an event that someone repented from. But even then, you give it some time to make sure that the change has taken place. So, I'm saying that even though the foreign gods were set aside and they had all of the outward appearances, I believe that wisdom and discernment insist that we watch and we pay attention and not make assumptions. God's not making assumptions on them. He doesn't say, well, that's what you needed to do. All's well. He doesn't do that. But we do see His compassion. I want to show you something that I find interesting. Last part of verse 16. And His, that is God's soul, could no longer endure the misery of Israel. What's missing from that statement? Yes, Dan, very good. It does not address their repentance. Does it? It does not. And His soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. It doesn't say, and God responded to their acts of repentance. Doesn't say that. God knew their hearts. I'm not so sure that their repentance was genuine. But what I do know was genuine is the compassion of God towards people, towards His people, towards wicked people, towards people who have forsaken Him. That's what we see in this verses here. His soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. He loved them in spite of them. But you know who He really loved? He loved Himself. God's compassion is based on His own character, not on mine or yours, not on theirs. God's compassion is based on His character. And this is what I want to leave you with today. We're going to look at several passages, and there's so many, and this is not even all of them. Some of them we're going to read. I've got some guys ready. Get your passages ready. We're going to read them out loud. And then some I want us to look at because they're important to see. Because I want us to understand that while God's people, those He set aside and called His own, are forsaking Him for other gods, He remains faithful and compassionate. He sends them through misery, but He doesn't leave them there. And He doesn't do so because He's compassionate. But it's based on Himself. And this is the thinking that we have to get back into the modern evangelical church. We've got to stop thinking. And songs were written, and I have a little bit of a problem with it. If you like this song, that's fine. I'm not being judgmental. But I have a problem when someone sings about the fact that if I were the only one, Jesus would still die for me. That's not why He went to the cross. Jesus Christ went to the cross to the glory of the Father. We and the salvation of His people are a consequence of His obedience. And yet, time after time after time, we're presented with a God who was lonely and needed people, so He created us. Again, I have not found that in the Word that God left for us. I find a God who is concerned and jealous for His own glory. And He calls me to be jealous for His glory and not my own. And to stop thinking so self-centered and to think God-centered. And guess what? If I will do that, I won't turn to these other gods. This is self-centered at its core to turn to other gods. This is, God, You're not providing for me the way that I want. I'm going to check out these other gods. I'm going to see if I can get what I want from over here. That's what Eve did. I like the garden and everything, but I really want that piece of fruit. And You're not letting me have it. So I'm just going to defy You and take it anyway. I'm not content with You, God. I need my needs met. Does that not sound modern? And entire ministries are created around these, what they call felt needs. And pastors are getting their minds blown and they can't even handle it anymore because there's too many different felt needs, and how can you preach on all of them? And you help one person and three people come and talk to you about the fact that you hadn't helped them yet. Scrambling around. Forget all that. Stick with the text. Let the text go out there and deal with the root problem, and then all of the symptoms take care of themselves. All of them. The root problem is we're not content with God. The root problem is people are not content with the God who has delivered, with the God who is filled with compassion. And they're not content because they have a misunderstanding of God. They've been taught that God is a cosmic coke machine, and He is not. We do not make our selection. We do not put our money in the tithe and offering box and then say, okay, God, thousandfold. Yet I heard a TV evangelist do that one time. Makes my stomach knot up. We don't manipulate God. He won't be manipulated. And I love that about Him. I love that about God, that He's not moved by your selfishness. As a matter of fact, He will not enable it. God is not an enabler. And yet we live in a world filled with enablers. And God is not one. And we're to be more like Him. We're to speak boldly of the things of God, and this is one of them. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 21 to 25. Don't turn there. I'll tell you when we're going to turn there. I don't know who I gave that to, though.
And turn ye not aside, for then should you go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you His people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things He hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king.
For His name's sake is the theme that I want you to hear in each of these verses. And he said, God's going to do this for His name's sake. He's going to do it for His people. We are the recipients of His grace, but He does it for His own name's sake. Psalm 23:3.
He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake.
Psalm 25:11.
For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great.
31:3.
For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me.
79:9. Psalm, did I give that to someone?
Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake.
For thy name's sake. Did I give someone 106? Point eight, yes, Atticus.
Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his power, mighty power known.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay, I don't think I gave out 109:21. Did I give that? I didn't think so. All right, turn to Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 9. Verse 9, chapter 48 of Isaiah. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger. And for my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. Anything we receive from God, mercy, grace, judgment, condemnation, it is for His glory. He says so. There it is. We're not making this up. Jeremiah chapter 14. It baffles me that we've moved away from Scripture in the church that I grew up in. And the modern church that is seeker-sensitive. And we've moved away from the text that glorify God in all of His bigness. In all of His awesomeness. And we've tried to make Him a lot smaller so He's more palatable. He does not make Himself smaller. He builds Himself up because it is a righteous thing for Him to do. Who else is He going to worship? Who is God going to worship but Himself? There is no one higher. And it is right for Him to seek His own glory. Jeremiah 14, verse 19. Have you utterly rejected Judah? Has your soul loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but there was no good, and for the time of healing, and there was trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, but we've sinned against you. Do not abhor us for your name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember, do not break your covenant with us. For are there any among the idols of the nations that can cause rain, or can the heavens give showers? Are you not He, O Lord our God? Therefore, we will wait for you, since you have made all these. Now, that's a recognition of God, contrary to the false gods that existed, and they still exist. Can they make the rain? Can they heal? I mean, that was rhetorical when God said, why don't you go talk to them? See if they can deliver you. See if they can heal you. See if they can bring you out of your bondage. And the answer is, of course, they cannot. I love what he says. Do not abhor us, not for us, but for your name's sake. That's not selfish. Ezekiel chapter 20. Verse 33. It's been a fairly large passage here, but it's good. It's all of it is good. Verse 33 of chapter 20 of Ezekiel. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. You will know that I am Yahweh. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go, serve every one of you his idols, and hereafter, if you will not obey me. But profane my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land shall serve me. There I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices together with all your holy things. I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you've been scattered, and I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand in an oath to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils that you have committed. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God. Verse 43, he says, when you find out who you are, you will loathe yourself before me, and I will be high and lifted up. He's dealing with selfish heart. He's dealing with the heart that says, God exists for my benefit. No, God does not exist for your benefit. He does not. We are recipients of grace. He does not owe it. Chapter 36 of Ezekiel, familiar passage. Again, start at verse 20. Ezekiel 36, verse 20. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for what? For my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, my character, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you, take the heart of stone out of your flesh, give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I will call for the grain and multiply and bring no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed. Be confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. This shoots so many holes in this modern evangelical message that does not tell you to loathe yourself before God, but to feel good about who you are and what you are. And these people are turning from God. They are attending evangelical churches and they are hating Him the entire time. They're not loathing themselves and they're wanting attention. And yes, there are leaders within the evangelical movement that want all of the attention. Look at me, listen to me, read my books, read my blog, whatever. But I am the man. And there are men lifting themselves up. And if they're not doing it, people are doing it for them. And it is false. And it's not biblical. And it should stop. How many of you have heard Jerry Bridges? How many of you heard of Jerry Bridges before I told you about Jerry Bridges and asked you to read his books? Jerry Bridges is not well known. He just died back in March. I was fortunate enough to not only meet him, but to have a class under him in seminary. One of the most humble people I have ever met. He sold millions of copies of his books, and yet some of you don't even know who he is. He remained humble. He did not go flashy. He did not say, follow me. Far from it. He actually was embarrassed. He did not want it. See, that's fine. You want to sell a million books? More power to you. I have no problem with that. But where's your heart at the end of that? Have you become more humble that God's doing this in your life? Or have you lifted yourself up and said, I must be special. Everybody's buying my book. Do you know what made Jerry Bridges special? The fact that he didn't think he was. I learned more from Jerry Bridges than probably anybody else. I have almost everything that he wrote. And yes, I encourage you to read him. It's fantastic, God-honoring, humble teaching. And yet he's hardly known. And he'll be missed. But his legacy will remain. But he is an example of humility. His last book that he wrote and was published just before he died was on humility. And it took him forever to write it because he was afraid that people might get the impression that he was writing it about himself. And he finally came across a passage in Matthew chapter 5 where he felt like he could talk about humility and it not sound like he was talking about himself. I don't have that book yet. I intend to get it. John the Baptist said, I must decrease that he might increase. Why? Because he intends to increase. God intends to receive all of the glory, and he will. He'll receive it from the wicked. He'll receive it from those who are evil and have forsook him. He'll receive it from those that he has saved. He'll receive it from the creation when he brings back the order that was in the beginning. He'll receive all of the glory. And he says, I do these things. I even save you. I give you a new heart. Not for your sake. That should just shatter a whole bunch of stuff right there. When he says, I give you a new heart, but I don't do it for your sake. I do it for my own, he says. I wonder how many revival meetings could be based on this text and people be pointing to God. Let me tell you what, true revival comes when we start seeing God high and lifted up. This emotional stuff in the tent is not revival. Revival comes when God has revealed Himself to us. We loathe ourselves and we love Him. We loathe who we are and we love the fact that He's not like us. Men fashion gods after themselves. That's no God. That's just a duplicate of a loathful person. We need God to not be us. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. A couple more passages. We still got time. Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 9. Talking about what's going to happen to believers and how they're going to be mistreated. He says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Folks, we live for the name's sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. It matters what we say. It matters what we do. It matters. We represent the King. We are to be bringing Him glory, not shame. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake." The Lord saves His people because He made a promise to do so. He has a character that insists that He keeps His promises. He is delivering Israel in the book of Judges, not because of them, but because of Himself. He's delivering them because He made a promise to their forefathers to keep covenant with them, and He is incapable of breaking covenant. His character would not allow Him to break covenant. So in that sense, that's something God is unable to do by divine decree. He cannot break covenant. And so He keeps covenant for His name's sake. He delivers for His name's sake. He does everything that He might be glorified. Everything. Everything He does. We, the loathsome people, are recipients of grace and mercy. We are to be broken before Him. That is why we are to be kind and courteous and merciful towards others. That is why we are not to have an attitude of selfishness and self-seeking. It is not biblical. And yet the Christian church is filled with people who think that they created the earth. They think that they are to be served. They are not God. It's understandable that lost people are seeking, the rebels are seeking a false God. God recognizes that and said, take off. Go seek your gods. You're not going to find what you're looking for, but take off. I'm still going to do my work. So it's understandable. But it's not understandable for those naming the name of Christ to serve a false God. That's not understandable. And the only way I think that people can begin to serve a false God is because they are teaching a false word. They are avoiding the word that teaches us about the one true God. It's not popular, or it doesn't touch them just right. It does not, fill a need that they have, Pastor, that was a real good sermon that you preached today, but it just didn't do anything for me. I liked your 3 points in the poem, but I don't know. I think I need something else. Maybe you should try a little harder. Here's what I want you to preach on to make me feel better. You know people do this. Not here. Y'all have not done it. But it happens. I appreciate that, by the way. But it happens. It does happen. We're to be moved by the Word. You need to be moved by the Word in your home, not moved by the circumstance, not moved by character flaws, not trying to meet every single need. The needs will be met when we meet with God. When we meet the God of the Bible, our needs are met. But this idea of false repentance and this ongoing, I'm putting away my foreign gods. God, look, I put them away. Now deliver me. Oh, thank you for the deliverance. I'm just going to bring this one God back. Just one. Well, maybe one more. Well, things are going so well, though. And now I need deliverance again. Well, I put them away. You see, true repentance does not reach back and put the false god back up. True repentance stays. And 20, 30, 40 years later, you're not talking about an aisle you walked at 8. You're talking about the God that you serve today. You're not talking about the day someone dumped you in some water and called it a baptism. You're talking about the God who filled you with His Spirit. That's the behavior of someone who cares about the glory of God. They're walking in that Spirit. They're walking in God's glory and not according to their own lusts and their own selfish desires. I can tell you today, and I'm not pointing fingers at anyone except at myself. I promise you, there is some selfishness in your life you need to put away. Because we tend towards selfishness. We tend towards a desire to be known and to be catered to. And God's not going to give His glory to someone else. God chose to deliver Israel based on His own name. He chooses to save men based on His own name. His compassion towards sinners is due to His character that is necessarily full of grace and mercy. And He says that to Moses when Moses is on the mountain. Slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. That's our God. The God who will have all of the glory and who will do everything for His own glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You are God. We thank You that You have shown us who You are. We pray, Father, that we would have a better understanding of that and we would respond to You biblically. We pray, Father, that You would forgive where we have failed miserably, where we have sought our own glory. We pray, Father, that You would lead us to true repentance and reconciliation. That You would remove any false god from our lives, Lord. Show us where they are. May we not be found to be Baal worshipers. Be found to be worshipers of the one true God who has graciously revealed Himself to us. Take out the stony heart. Give us a heart of flesh, Lord. Lead us in righteousness for Your name's sake and for Your own glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.